We're continuing to think about the armor of God. We've talked about those various weapons and pieces of armor that are part of the armor that God has given us. But there's one more shield and one more sword, one more weapon that we need to consider. And that is the weapon of prayer. With that in mind, let's read, starting with verse 10 of Ephesians 6, and we'll go on through verse 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And now the portion we'll be concentrating on today, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is the word of the Lord. Summarize where we've been here in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been seeing that as a church, we are an army. An army that God has sent forth into the world with a purpose. To combat the forces of darkness. To bring about the victory of the kingdom of light. And as a church, we have doctrine, as an army has doctrine. We have discipline, as an army has discipline. We have structure, as an army has structure. We have leadership, as an army has leadership. And we saw that our struggles are not against just physical things, or financial, or psychological, or intellectual powers that may be arrayed against us. Our struggles are spiritual. And we are struggling against evil forces that are exponentially stronger than we are. And that being the case, if we struggle against evil in our own strength, we are going to lose. But the fourth part of what we've seen in the last couple weeks is that we can rely upon a power that is infinitely, not exponentially, but infinitely greater than the power of the evil forces we are opposing. We have that power at our disposal because we as the church are the body of Christ. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so as we say, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, and we saw those terms last week, principalities. The word there, archons, which seems to mean high-ranking demonic powers. And powers, exousios. These are the ordinary demons who take their direction from the principalities. The rulers of darkness in this world, the cosmocratores, who are charged with Satan's worldly business, fighting in the worldly affairs that we deal with, and the spiritual wickedness in high places, pneumatica, ponerias, those who Satan has placed in charge of corrupting religion and bringing the church away from the truth of the Word of God. And these are powerful forces. But God can wipe them out by just speaking the Word. And God has given us armor for this battle. And we're told, put on the whole armor of God. Don't leave any exposed areas. Except there is one, as we saw last week, that we see no mention of. And that is the part of the breastplate that covers the back. Because we're not supposed to retreat. In the Lord's army, in this battle, we are standing firm and advancing, not retreating. And so we're to Gird our loins with the belt of truth. This is what holds everything together, truth. The breastplate of righteousness. We saw that meant both imputed righteousness, the righteousness that Christ lived for us and that is imputed to us based on the cross, and practical righteousness, the way we actually grow in righteousness, never perfect righteousness, of course, but the way we grow in Christian maturity. Gospel boots, as one commentator put it, our feet shod to enable us to move more quickly and more surely. The shield of faith, and as we see, the previous are largely defensive weapons. The shield is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. That, yes, we commonly use the shield to defend against sword blows or hammer or battle axe, spear thrusts and the like, or against arrows and fiery darts that might be coming out of the sky. But a shield can also be an offensive weapon. You can use the shield to push forward. You can use the shield to bring it down on your opponent's kneecap and or on his arch or up against his chin and so on. In other words, it's both a defensive and an offensive weapon. And then we saw, besides that, the helmet of salvation. The helmet protects the head or the mind. We have the shield of faith. That protects the heart. The helmet of salvation that protects the mind. Put them together. And there's quite a panoply of protection there. That on the one hand, we're protecting our head from wrong thoughts. But if you have wrong desires, generally speaking, if you want to believe the wrong thing, you'll end up believing it. And so we have the shield to protect our heart from wrong desires, and the helmet to protect our head from wrong thoughts. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and a sword is used both for defense and for offense. And God has given us this armor, and now we must put it on and let God teach us how to wear it and how to use it. But we could have made this part of last week's message, but I felt it deserved a week by itself. One more weapon in our arsenal. And that is what we see in verse 18, prayer. I can tell you that Marlene has been the recipient and beneficiary of much prayer this past week, both in our family, but more than that, the church congregation. And I know that you've been praying for her, as have the people at First, and we appreciate that very much. I know Mary's home congregation has been praying for her. In fact, Marlene got a card signed by, I think, everybody in the congregation that they were praying for her, and others that Mary has reached out to. She was on the prayer list at Trinity in Montgomery, and so many, many prayers from Trinity. I sent in a message to the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, and so the pastor's prayer alert went out to several hundred Lutheran pastors, as well as our fellow believers there in Lutherans for Life and our Two Kingdoms ministry. The hospital staff, many believers on the hospital staff that were praying for Marlene. And now I had an interesting thing happen that I'm going to tell you about. It might be a form of ministry that a church could engage in. But we had just been moved from the, what Marlene calls the dungeon, or the freezer, you know, the room that you visited in Mary, the emergency room there at Jackson. They keep it at 61 degrees, and it was cold. Even I was cold in it. They just moved her up to the intensive care unit on the second floor. I was coming down to get something out of the cafeteria, and I see a group of about 30 black Christians gathered in a circle, holding hands, and praying. They were obviously praying for people they knew of in the hospital. And anyway, I stood a little outside the circle, hoping I could ask them to pray for Marlene. A couple of them broke hands and asked me to join in the circle, so I did, and then they asked me if I had anybody that I'd like them to pray for, and so I asked about Marlene, and then they saw that I was wearing this little sticker that said clergy, and they asked if I'd like to say something to them, so I did, and wonderful gathering of people. Now, I don't know if they were just there specially at that time because they had several people from their church that were in the hospital at that time, but the Bethany Seventh-day Adventist Church is quite close to the hospital, and so I'm wondering if maybe this is a regular ministry that they have there, and if they do, it's a wonderful ministry. Maybe one that we should consider a way that maybe we can do that. I don't know how many, if they do that regularly, whether people regularly join with their circle or how that works, but just a wonderful opportunity for ministry and what wonderful Christian people. But let's look at this weapon, prayer. The word that is used there, a couple words here. First of all, prosecutomenai, part of where we get through the Greek and then later through the Latin, prosecutus in the Latin, we get the word prosecutor, one who prosecutes criminals, but also one who invokes God's presence. And then there's another word that is used here, as we look to our text here, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The word supplication there, deseos, simply means entreaty or request. And we see both of these terms used again later in the text. But putting all this together, what is prayer? You know, I did some studying over the past week. Some of you have seen the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. This is volume 2 of 4 volumes. Looking here under prayer, there's about 31 pages about the word prayer and its use in the Greek and the Septuagint, its Hebrew antecedents, and so on. It doesn't tell you much of anything about how to pray. Sometimes it's better to describe something than to define it. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. God's supreme purpose for prayer, the purpose beyond all other purposes, is to glorify himself. Let me repeat that. God's supreme purpose for prayer, the purpose beyond all other purposes, is to glorify himself. And we might wonder about that. What is it about God that he wants to be glorified all the time? Is he an egomaniac? Does he have an insecure ego that he just needs all this praise all the time? No, that's not what it is at all. We become like that which we worship and glorify. When God is glorified, we are edified. When God and his attributes are glorified, man and all creation are edified. So, the idea of prayer, the central idea of it, or the central purpose behind it, is to give glory to God. Now, most people, and probably even most Christians, think that prayer is presenting a Christmas wish list to God. Here are the things I want, Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Hope you'll grant us at least some of these, Lord. But how can that be what prayer is really all about? We know that God is all-powerful. He can do all things. We know that he's all-present. He's present everywhere. And we also know that he is all-knowing. He knows everything. We can't tell God anything in prayer that he doesn't already know far better than we do and knew from back in eternity past. Now his will is perfect. And it is unchanging. God's will was set in eternity past. So we're not going to tell God anything he doesn't know. We're not going to change his mind about anything in prayer. For I am the Lord, I change not, he tells us in Malachi 3. So what are we trying to do in prayer? We're not telling him anything he doesn't know. We're not changing his mind about anything. So what is the purpose of prayer? It isn't just a shopping list, and so what is it? Well, we might say that prayer is a conversation with God in which we thank him as well as request of him. We thank him for who he is. We thank him for what he has done. And what he has done because of who he is. We thank him for what he has done in creation, what he has done throughout all history, for what he has done in redemption through Jesus Christ, for what he is doing for us now, and for what he has planned for us for the future. So yes, we thank God. We thank God in prayer. We thank him for the way he has preserved us. But all too often, even for strong Christians, these are the preliminaries. Yes, Lord, I know I can't just start out by asking you for things. That would be impolite. So I'm going to start out by praising you and thanking you. Now that we got that out of the way, let's get on to the real business. Here's the shopping list. Isn't that the way we really pray sometimes? And then we get to the shopping list. And we tell him things he already knows. Then we ask him to do something, even though he's known from eternity past what he's going to do. And even though we know he's not going to change his mind. So why do we pray? First, because we're commanded. The passage that we see here, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We pray because we are told to pray. And as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And many, many more commands throughout Scripture that we are to pray. So we pray not understanding it, but pray because we've been told to pray. Don't know what it does. And yet Scripture tells us that prayer works. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer does change things. But how? Somehow, God works through prayer to accomplish his will. I've heard people say it maybe what prayer does is stirs up some kind of cosmic energy in the universe that God uses to accomplish his will. No, that's a New Age concept. God doesn't need cosmic energy. Maybe it helps God focus his attention. No, maybe we need that, but God doesn't. Then how does prayer work? This is the easiest question that I've had all day here, and I'm going to give you the answer in three very simple words. I don't know. But I do know this. These central truths. One, that God is sovereign. Two, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, and he doesn't change his mind. But three, that he has commanded us to pray. And four, that he promises that prayer changes things. How do I put these together? I put them together with the shield of faith that we looked at last week. That shield of faith that enables me to believe even though I cannot understand. As Anselm said, Credo et intelligentum, I believe in order that I may understand. Sometimes I believe instead of understanding. We accept this on faith. We come to understand it more and more as time goes on. But in this life, we will never understand it completely. I'm not sure we'll fully understand how God works through prayer even in heaven, but we'll understand it better there than we do now. We know, of course, that prayer should be addressed to the Father, that prayer is to be in the name of the Son, We hear the question asked sometimes, well, why do you have to pray in the name of Jesus? Jesus didn't pray that way in the prayer he commanded us to follow, the Lord's Prayer. Well, there's a reason Jesus didn't pray in the name of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. He is Jesus. Obviously, if he is Jesus, he's not going to say in the name of Jesus, but if we're following him, that's what we do. And we pray, as we are told here, in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You might say, it is the Holy Spirit that prays through us. And sometimes, especially if it's a time of real agony, we may not even be able to figure out what words we want to use in prayer. And God helps us through the Holy Spirit praying through us to the Father. The Bible doesn't give specific prescriptions about prayer as to exactly how it is to be done. Not a set time or place. Yes, the scriptures say that don't be like the hypocrites who go out and pray in public, try to get reward for it, try to get praise of men for it. Rather, it says, go to your closet. Now, closet, in the New Testament times, that doesn't mean a coat rack where you keep your clothes and so on. A closet was a small private room. But he's not really saying, literally, you have to go to that room for your prayer. What he's saying is, don't pray for public show. That doesn't mean you can't pray in public. There are times when public prayer is very appropriate, but that can't be the motive to show off how pious you are in praying. Rather, you pray to God in private, in your heart, even though you may do so in public. There's no set posture you need to be in for prayer. Some people are taught that you bow your head, you close your eyes, you fold your hands and you pray. And there's nothing wrong with that. If closing your eyes helps you to shut out distraction, then that's fine to pray that way, although I would not suggest you do that while you're driving. If bowing your head as a sign of submission puts you in a spirit of humility, again, that's fine. I wouldn't say it's essential, but if that helps you, that's fine. As far as accessories, some people use, and some denominations will use these more than others, like a prayer shawl that you might put on, or a prayer cloth that you might have with you, and so on. If these put you in the mood for prayer, that's fine. If they help you concentrate in your prayer, again, that's fine. But they're not necessary. And if we think that there may be some magic of some kind in that prayer cloth or that prayer shawl and so on, then it becomes dangerous. Then it becomes like the brazen serpent that hundreds of years later the people of Israel began to worship, and therefore it had to be destroyed. Again, I'm not saying these things are wrong. If they help you in prayer, they're fine. But they're not required. Notice also the absolutes that we see in this verse. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Pray always with all prayer and supplication with all perseverance for all saints. Notice that passage about praying for all saints. We certainly pray for those who are in need of prayer, and we pray for them without ceasing. But sometimes we pray for those who don't seem to need it, and we thank God for keeping them well. We pray especially for those we love in Christ. But there are others too, and yes, this happens among believers. Christians do get mad at each other occasionally, and Christians sometimes have personality conflicts. We love them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but don't really care for them all that much sometimes, we think. Pray for all saints. Pray especially for those that maybe you have a problem with. It is hard. It is extremely hard to pray sincerely and regularly for another Christian. and stay mad at that person for long. Try it. It works. And as we see here, we pray for all saints. That doesn't mean we pray only for saints. That doesn't mean we pray only for believers. We pray for all believers, but our prayers go for others as well. And pray at all times, we're told, with all prayer and supplication. Praying always. Why do we repeat our prayers? First of all, he knows everything, so we shouldn't even have to tell him, we might think, but he wants us to pray. So if we tell him once, shouldn't that be enough? Why do we have to repeat our prayers over and over, the same prayer every Sunday morning or every week? I saw a t-shirt advertised that said, "If I say I'll fix it, I'll fix it. You don't have to remind me every 6 months." And sometimes it seems like that with God, that we remind him over and over again. When is he going to get around to this? We think about the parable in Luke 18, 1 through 8, the parable of the unjust judge. This judge who has no regard for God, and he's arrogant. He has no regard for man either. Judges and lawyers can be arrogant. So can doctors. By the way, I told Marlee yesterday, I decided that doctors are polytheistic. They believe they're God, but they believe other doctors may be gods also. And lawyers can be very much the same. But this judge, he doesn't care about God or his law. He doesn't care about the people that come before him. But there's this widow who has this grievance. She has this problem that she needs help with. She comes before this judge and she pleads with him over and over and over and over again. And finally the judge says, "I don't care about God, I don't care about you, but just to get you out of my hair, okay, I'm going to grant your request, I'm going to issue the order. Here it is." She prayed without ceasing. Now, God is not like that unjust judge. He doesn't finally decide to grant our prayer just because he's sick and tired of hearing us. You can't make a parable walk on all fours and try to see significance. Usually there's one or two central truths in a paragraph, or in a parable. And that's what we focus on. The central truth of this parable is that we are to persevere. We are to pray without ceasing. And the central message is that we should never give up on our prayers. Well, we still haven't figured out exactly why we're praying besides that it's commanded. Prayer, this may be the most important thing I'm going to say in this message. Prayer is not so much conforming God's will to our will, getting him to do what we want. Prayer is more conforming our will to his, helping us to understand his will. God does answer prayer, but he answers our prayer in his way, and he answers our prayers in his time. Sometimes his answer might be no. Sometimes it might be not yet. Sometimes it might be, "Yes, I'm going to grant your prayer, but I've got a way of doing it that is better than anything you imagine." And he will show us that his will and his way and his time are the best for us. And so we think about that passage in James once again, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And you may think, "Well, I pray, but sometimes I don't think my prayers are all that eloquent. Sometimes they're not all that fervent. Sometimes I'm not even sure how sincere I am in my prayers." Notice this. God has not commanded us to pray fervently or eloquently. He has commanded us to pray. To pray without ceasing. And he will supply the rest. Matt, would you give us our closing hymn?